start by opening your Bibles to the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament as the Bible is divided in front of you. Today we're going to talk about the simplicity of worship. The subject as God puts it in His Word. And we're going to make some applications as we think about our worship to God, what worship means in the Scriptures, etc. We're starting Malachi chapter 1 for a reason. The children of Israel, as we've talked about many a times in our Bible classes on Sunday morning, erred through various things like idolatry, etc. But they also erred in how they approached God when they did approach Him. And that they didn't treat Him with the honor and reverence that worship truly requires. In Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name." And you say, "Wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar." And you say, "Wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor, will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech ye, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been your means. Will it regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Here's the point. They offered more respect unto their rulers, greater reverence unto their governors than they did unto God. What they gave to God was lesser than what they would have given to men of office. And yet they approach Him as their maker. When we think about it, we understand that God created us. Genesis chapter 1. Not only did He create us, but as mankind erred, and as people who grow to an age wherein they know right from wrong err, and separate themselves from God through sin, He provided a means for us to obtain a relationship back with Him through the offering of His Son as a sacrifice for sin. God is not only our Maker, but our Savior. When we harmed ourselves spiritually, He is the reconciler, and that He gave us a way to come back to Him. When we worship Him, these are things we ought to approach Him with in mind. Who He is, what He has done, and what He has promised in eternal life to come. Greater than men who are rulers. Greater than our parents in the flesh. Without God, we'd not have life, nor life to look forward to in the future. Worship to God isn't just about going through actions. It's about our approach, how we come before Him. Look over the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. In verse 3, says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Think about this verse. We're the people who are supposed to worship God in a spiritual way. We're to have that right approach. The Bible, both Old and New Testament alike, teaches us to approach God with reverence. For example, look back at the book of Psalm, chapter 89. Psalm 89, verse 7. It says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him." When you come before God, whether it's in this building or in your shower or in your bed at night, It needs to be in reverence. It needs to be with respect. Look in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. It says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." You know, sometimes people approach God way too casually. Like when you're singing that song in the shower, that psalm, that hymn, or that spiritual song, and you're just kind of doing it without a mental capacity, you need to back up and think, wait a minute, I'm singing something to God here. I need to approach this right, not just going through the motions. Sometimes people only focus in a pew. As we go through this lesson today, I want us to grab that, yes, what we do when we're sitting here is important, but how we pray to God at the dinner table, or at bed, or how we approach God in psalm, hymn, and spiritual song elsewhere, it's important that we do so with reverence. It's important that we do so in a correct manner. Not just, you know, sometimes people have this, we worship God with five acts of worship on the first day of the week mentality. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Whether we're in this building or not, when we're approaching God, we need to do it right. Whether we're alone or with other people, when we're approaching God, we need to do it correctly. As we go through this lesson, we're going to talk about some things that have some things that we need to have an understanding of ahead of time. So look at Matthew chapter 15. We're going to focus a bit today on our approach to God and worship and the actions that we do. One of the things that has to be right is that we're not doing so in an unscriptural way. You know, if you were to get a new job, whatever it is, you're to get a new job. First thing you're going to have to do at that new job is find out how your boss wants things done. Well, when you worship God, you need to come to the Bible and find out how He wants that done. You can't just say, well, this person does it that way or that person does that. Most people do it wrong. Just like anything else in life. You start a new job and if you just watch your coworkers, how many of them do it wrong? All of them. Most of the time, right? People get it wrong because they don't follow the guidelines. They create their own. They create their own flavor of things. People do that with worship. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. God says, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honor through their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Vain or empty worship occurs when we do so in accordance with man's ways instead of God's ways. So we need to look not just to the Bible, but to the New Testament. We understand that the Old Testament was done away in Christ, Romans 7, 1 through 6. While there's lessons to learn there, it's a law that's passed away. So if I want to know how to worship God the Father in the New Testament, the law that we live under, I need to open it up. I need to find out, how did Christians worship in the first century? What does God tell me to do, worship in the first century? Now, I brought up a point a minute ago, and I want to speak on it for a moment, because I don't want us to think that, you know, custom and tradition sometimes gets in people's mind. And they think that worship happens between an opening prayer and a closing prayer, right? Look at John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Worship does not just occur between an opening and a closing prayer, or at a specific building. John 4, 20 through 24. Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." That's what her comments were. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We can't get locked into a mentality that when we're praying at the dinner table, it's different than when we're praying here. Or that when we're praying out on a long walk, that it's different than we're praying here. It has to be approached the same manner, with reverence, in spirit, in truth. It needs to be approached correctly. Again, some people just have the mentality that, no, the only time I'm worshiping is on the first day of the week. Look at Acts 16. Notice what Paul and Silas did, not while they were in some church building, but while they were in prison. In Acts chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, they had been put in prison is the point of verse 24. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They were in prison, and they were able to worship God. No one can lock us down and keep us from a relationship with God. It's why if this building were to burn down and we had to meet in the middle of the desert today, we could have done so, because it's not, worship isn't held to a location. But it's not limited just to the first day of the week either. Whenever we're doing these actions that are approaching God in reverence, we're worshiping God. Look at John 9. Look with this blind man being healed in John chapter 9. And he come and he fell before the feet of Jesus. John 9, 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out because the blind man had told them how Jesus healed him, and they didn't want to hear that. And when they found him, he said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believed," and notice, and he worshiped him. Right then, right there, at that spot, he didn't have to wait for the first day of the week. He worshiped the Lord. Right before him, fell down before our Savior. In heaven right now, the throne is depicted for us through imagery, no doubt. But Revelation chapter 4, as we're given a picture of some things that are going on in heaven with God and the angels. Revelation 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, "The four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." In heaven, worship will go on. It is going on. In prison, it can happen. It can happen in the middle of a battlefield. When you bow your head, when you pray, when you open your mouth and you express things to God, it needs to be done in a right manner. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Think about the language of that. Offer the sacrifice of the praise of God, what? Continually. When you walk outside in the morning and you're thankful to be alive, and you bow your head and you say, "Oh, Lord, I'm thankful for this day and for all that I have," and you pray through Christ, there's no difference in how you ought to approach God then than how you approach him today. It's a sacrifice of your lips. Giving praise to our Father has to be done acceptably. You're approaching God. Sometimes people forget that when they're praying, you're coming before God and speaking to the Almighty through Christ. We can't forget that. We can't just think that the prayer is the thing that happens before the sandwich and go through it as it's some formality, like unfolding your napkin or grabbing a fork. It's not a formality. It's talking to God. How we talk to Him really does matter. The way we approach Him really does matter. Even when it's right before you're about to dig into that great barbecue feast. You might be excited about the food, but you better remember who you're talking to when you're giving thanks for it. And not just do it casually as though, you know, you're brushing Him off. Like, hey, real quick, I need to tell you thanks for this so that I get on with what I really want to do. You got to clear your mind. You have to approach Him with reverence. You're coming before Him. Sometimes we need to envision things a little bit clearer. Not that God's going to walk in here today in a bodily presence. We know God's a spirit. But we ought to be worshiping today as though we are in His very presence, because that's what our worship service is. It's offered up to Him. If you can say, I would act differently if Jesus walked through the door right now, then something's wrong with your worship. Something's wrong. If you would say, I would thank for this food differently if Jesus were to be sitting down with me at the table, something's wrong with that prayer that you're offering up. If you would say, I would sing differently if Jesus came and sat next to me in the pew, something's wrong with the way that you're singing. We need to think about who we're approaching and who He is. So one clarity I want to make, there's a false doctrine that used to be widespread. I'm not sure now whether it is or not, but that there was a guy that said everything you do in life is worship. You know, when you fart, you're worshiping. I'm not kidding. He really would say that language. You know, when you fart, you're not worshiping God. Just clear. Look at Matthew chapter 4. There is a difference between service and worship. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand this. Jesus is going to use two different words. When Satan tempted Him in Matthew chapter 4 and wanted Him to fall down before Him, notice the two different words Jesus used. Matthew 4:10. Then said Jesus to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship, that's one thing we do, the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Our whole life should be in service to God. But when we worship Him, those are moments, whether in the middle of the day, the morning, or night, where we're still serving Him, it's still service, but we're dedicating those moments as worship. I'm praying to God right now. I'm going to step aside. I'm going to clear my mind. I'm going to approach Him with reverence and godly fear. I'm going to do so acceptably. It's, you know, you're driving down the road, you're listening to your favorite R&B song, rap song, country song, hard rock song, or whatever, and you're just mouthing the words. That's not how you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with reverence. You don't do it just casually in the shower. I don't know about you. I caught myself doing that before. Just kind of humming a tune, you know, a song. And I caught myself and I thought, what am I doing? When I'm thinking about this song, I really need to be focusing here. This is a psalm, hymn, and spiritual song. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, which I tend to do on occasion. But when we're bringing those songs into our minds and when we're expressing them with our lips, we need not do it just kind of, you know, like we're walking around singing Yankee Doodle Dandy. We're singing something to God here. I need to back up and think about these songs are purposed. They're not for my entertainment. They're for His pleasure. I need to make sure I'm doing it the way He wants it done. And I know we're going to talk about that for a little bit more as we go on. But there's a difference between worship and service. Worship, it begins and ends. When you pray, you begin an action of worship. And when you conclude that prayer, you end that action of worship. People come to worship God. The Ethiopian eunuch went to Jerusalem to worship. He wasn't worshiping all along. He may have been serving all along, but he went to worship. When you say, I'm going to take this time right now, that's when you set aside time for worship. And I hope we're all doing that more than just on the first day of the week. I know there, and as we go through this lesson, we're going to see that there are some things that we only can do on the first day of the week and only can do them together. But as we've already seen, we can pray and sing anywhere. And you could do it alone or in the company of other brethren. So there are differences and things that we do that are generally called actions of worship as denoted in the scriptures. I want to start with prayer. And I want to be clear that this lesson is not going to cover everything about worship to God, because I could have taken any one of the things that we're about to talk about and preach for an hour and still not covered the entirety of the subject as we could. So I want you to understand that there are things that we're not going to be addressing today just by the fact that there's no way to cover them all in complete and total detail. So what I have done is put some thought into making sure we cover some main points and things that we can grow on in our own individual studies. And like always, if I ever mention anything that you've got questions on, by all means, we can study that further today even a little bit deeper. Let's begin in Luke 18 with a statement that is made by Jesus. And I made mention just moments ago that prayer and singing is something we can and should be doing outside of just the first day of the week. Luke 18:1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always pray and not faint. Prayer ought to be a part of our lives and something that we engage in, not just in a specific place on the first day of the week. The Bible teaches us that we ought to pray everywhere. Look at 1 Timothy 2:8. And you know, there's always side lessons here. I love this side lesson that I'm going to bring about here as we look at this verse. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. If you are somewhere where you feel like it's inappropriate to pray, what's that tell you about the place that you're at? If you can't say, you know what, I'm going to thank God for letting me be here today. I've always found a good way to check myself and everything I do is before I do it, ask myself if I can give thanks for the opportunity to do it. If I can't be thankful for doing something to my Creator, that's a pretty good indicator that I know what I'm about to do is wrong. And then if I'm somewhere where I can't bow to God, you know, made mention earlier, would you sing different or pray different if Jesus walked in and sat next to you? Would you take Jesus to that place that you're about to be? We're supposed to be able to pray everywhere. I ought to be able to go to God in reverence where I'm at. Now, I know there may be noise and things that we need to step away from in certain environments. So I'm not saying that, oh no, you know, if noise is there, you can't be there. Not trying to stretch an ignorant point there. But if it's a place that I'm at, I ought to be able to step aside and be able to present my mind in reverence to God. If that place is so distracting or so negative in such a way that I'm erring, that's going to be an indicator I shouldn't be there. Side point there. But the real point is, I need to be praying more than just on the first day of the week when the saints assemble. Or more than just when we meet together to study the Bible. Look at 1 Thessalonians backwards, a couple of books. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Well, verse 16 is great too. Rejoice evermore. Then verse 17, pray without ceasing. And verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I need to be able to have prayer as a constant part of my life. Now, there are some simple biblical principles that will help us line our prayers up correctly. Remembering, as we've already been addressing, and we'll continue to do so, who I'm praying to. I'm praying to my Creator. That if that doesn't humble you in your approach, you know, you're not going to talk to God like you talk to your next door neighbor. You're not going to talk to God like you would even the President of the United States. He's higher than them all. I'm going to talk to God in a way that definitely shows respect. But there are some other keys. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. In this context, 1 Corinthians 14:15 through 17. Let's think about the context a little bit, because context always has a bearing on a Bible lesson. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 are dealing with the spiritual gifts that they had in the first century that have ceased now. The church in Corinth, to whom this letter is written to, was abusing those spiritual gifts and everything, including their worship to God. One thing that they were doing is that they were praying in a way in public prayer, like we had here today already multiple times. Bob has led a public prayer. Trey has led a public prayer. We're going to see it, you know, three or four more times again today before we leave. Somebody's going to be leading a public prayer. They had those public prayers here in the Church of Christ in Corinth, and they erred in how they were doing it because they were saying prayers that weren't understandable by everybody that was there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou very well give thanks well, but the other is not edified." One principle of public prayer that all of us men who lead public prayers needs to be reminded of is that everybody needs to be able to understand what we said in that prayer, so that the conclusion of that prayer, they can be in agreement. If you're praying for something that people don't understand, giving thanks for things in a way that's not understandable, whether it's right or not is a side point. If it's not understandable, it's wrong. People need to be able to agree with that prayer. So there are principles like that govern public prayer. There are principles that govern every prayer, whether private or public. That is who we pray to and who we pray through. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 20. Ephesians 5, 20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We pray through or in the name of Jesus, but we don't pray to Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself specifically instructed to pray to God the Father. Look back at Matthew 6. Verse 9. As Jesus gave an example, he said, "After the manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We ought to pray to our Father in heaven, through or in the name of Jesus Christ. A verse that's always used to teach about Bible authority. One that we ought to know. One that we ought to be able to quote. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. It says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him." We pray through him. We pray by him, but we don't pray to him. We pray to God our Father. In public prayers, we do so where we're not only mindful of who we're talking to, but also, as we address there in 1 Corinthians 14, who is joining us in that prayer, that they may be able to agree at the end. So there are principles of prayer that have to be understandable in spirit and in truth, in understanding to God the Father through Jesus the Son. Now, there are other things that come out about prayer where people get into kind of odd discussions, right? Where people say, well, are we supposed to lift up our hands? Or are we supposed to stand while we pray? Are we supposed to kneel while we pray? You know, the Bible shows us that your bodily position doesn't matter at all. Look at just a couple of scriptures with me. Look at Mark 11. Verse 25. It says, "And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Here you have an example of instruction of if you stand praying. On the other hand, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go through the Bible, you find different positions of the body as people prayed in different places, prison, rooftops, rooms, assembly of the saints, etc. Standing, sitting, kneeling. So you have to draw the conclusion that it's not your bodily position that matters in prayer, but how you approach God. In that you approach Him with a prayer through Christ, and in that you do so in a way that is acceptable unto Him. Not acceptable unto you, acceptable unto Him. The focus of the majority of the New Testament is giving thanks unto His name. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Most people think God is only there to ask for things. When in reality, when you step back and you think about all that He's given, there's not much more to ask for. It's kind of like the little kid, right? Who has everything that child could possibly want. And they still just ask. We ought to be a people of thanksgiving. When you walk outside, when you go to bed, when you get to work, all these things that we have in life that are just abundantly great, a reason to be giving thanks. There's a lot more to talk about prayer. Those are highlight points. You know, we pray for different things, like when we've taken the Lord's Supper today. That's going to be a different kind of prayer. You know, okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But you'll be thankful there for the bread and the fruit of the vine. That's going to be thankful for different things right there. Then later today, maybe you go out and you do something and you're thankful that you have the ability to breathe. Different things that we pray about, different things that we pray for, etc. All different things. We just got to back up and make sure they're acceptable in the sight of God, that it's the way He wants it done. That's a whole entire sermon on its own. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Give you a couple of thought-provoking things here. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, there's something called supplications, which are seeking or askings. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There are things that we need to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10 teaches miracles have ceased. I'm not going to pray to God today. You know, we got Scott Parker here with us today. He would love to have his right leg back. No doubt, right? But he knows God's not going to just give him a new right leg. Miraculous times have ceased. So I'm not going to ask for that. I know better. I know what the Bible teaches about that. That would be a prayer of ignorance. Some people go to God and say, Lord, I want you to tell me what I need to do. But the Lord said, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and there they which testify of me. John 5:39. You want to know what you need to do? He's already given it to you. He's already given you what you need to do. So when I'm praying, the point is, I need to be mindful of what He's already given me, or what He's absolutely not going to give me. And I need to approach Him with some understanding of those things. Like we read in 1 Corinthians 14, pray with understanding. If I'm not sure, I need to get an understanding before I ask or pray about it. I need to learn about it. I need to grow in those avenues. There are some things that we ought to be praying for. Things that God does very much have a part in today. Give an example. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6:11. Says, give us this day our daily bread. I think we all have ability to reason. Maybe I shouldn't say that. We all should have the ability to reason. But I've met some people that are pretty unreasonable. If you pray to God today to give you your daily bread, you're not going to sit down at the table and it's going to rain a Big Mac. I think we all get that. I mean, that should be understandable. But what God does do today, that very much involves our food. It includes things like if you look outside right now and you see the sun shining, or when it rains. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Without these things that God does, we don't eat. We don't drink. Try to go to order a burger if we're in a time where it hasn't rained for a year. What are the cows going to eat and drink? They're going to die of disease and famine just like we are. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." Still to this very day, we need to be thankful and asking for God to continue to provide the means by where we obtain our food, the sunshine, the rain, the seasons, etc. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, Matthew 5:44. He did so on the cross. Stephen did so when he was being stoned in Acts 7 and verse 60. What do I need to pray for in regard to that? There's something that God does today that we all need to be thankful for. I know I'm thankful for. That is, we have today. He's long-suffering. He didn't say, "Today I'm going to judge the world." I know there's a day where had he judged the world before I had the opportunity to get my life right, I'd have been lost. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. This is a prayer that I pray often. Generally, I make it part of my private prayers. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance." God decides when this world's going to end. I pray to God frequently that if there are people who still might turn their lives to him, that he'll be long-suffering with this entire world. That he'll let the world stand until those people have the opportunity to turn their lives around. I know God's not going to keep people from car wrecks or from overdoses or from things of that nature, nor is he going to cause them. He gives us free will. We choose those things. But he does decide when the world ends. And he is very much in control of that. We can pray to God to be merciful with this world. And if there's one person who still might change, maybe they'll get tomorrow. I know I'm thankful for those people that may have prayed that I had the opportunity to change, aren't you? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, with some caution in this point, we need not forget that he is our Father. It's kind of funny when I think about this point a little bit. Katrina just the other day was, I don't remember the context, but talking about how there are some things that Trevor will talk to her about that he won't talk to me about, that I'll look at him like he's stupid. What? We know that God doesn't want to hear all of our trivial little concerns, like whether or not you missed a basket on a basketball game, etc. But we don't need to forget that he is an ear, a father that cares. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 and 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Look at that right there, right? Doesn't that speak to how we approach him? Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Sometimes when you feel like you have nobody to talk to, you've forgotten about the person who you should talk to more often than others. He is an ear. You don't always have to be giving thanks or asking. You can just approach God in a respectful way and cast your cares upon him. Thankfully, we have an advocate in Christ, a mediator, who understands what we go through. We can pray through Christ to our Father about things of this world. And we can talk in a reverent way to our Heavenly Father. You don't always just have to be thanking him for the day or for the food. Sometimes you can approach him correctly and cast your cares upon him. When you look throughout the scriptures, you see people like this guy named Jesus who did that as a beautiful example. Sometimes when you feel like nobody gets it, nobody understands it. I know one time I remember thinking, man, nobody knows what it's like to go through what preachers go through except for preachers. Then I thought, what an idiot. Well, that was the dumbest statement I've made in a long time. Look at how much God puts up with the stupidity of humanity. He understands. He gets it. Sometimes we do well to share our concerns with Him. And sometimes that puts things in perspective. When we think we're putting up with a lot, and then you're talking to God the Father, and all of a sudden you begin to think, I think I'm going through a lot. Look at what He's put up with since the beginning of creating mankind, with people spitting all over Him time and time and time again. Prayer is a good opportunity to talk to our Father. Whatever we're doing, there's a Bible principle that relates to prayer. Look at Luke 11. Don't think that prayer comes naturally. It's something we need to learn how to do. Here's a scripture that proves that. Luke 11 and verse 1. Came to pass as He, Jesus was the He, was praying in a certain place. When He ceased, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught His disciples. Prayer is a learned thing. It's not just talk to God any way you want to. It's like any other action of worship. We have to learn how to do it right. And sometimes somebody's a babe in Christ. Their prayers are going to be very short, very simple. Why? Because we need to prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You need to grow in understanding how to pray. You're approaching God the Father. You need to know how to approach Him. I thought it fascinating. One time I saw a show on TV where somebody had gone to visit the Queen of England. And there were certain things that you had to do and how you approached her, right? I'm completely ignorant to that. I have no idea. Well, same thing with God. If you have no idea how to approach Him, He is the God of heaven, much greater than the Queen of England. You need to learn how He wants to be approached. What He wants us to say when we approach Him. How He wants us to say it. Yes, it's simple to say to God the Father through Christ the Son. But you've got to make sure what's in the middle is right too. And make sure the approach is right. Let's take those principles and move on to another subject. Singing. Look at Ephesians 5:19. Today, one of the most troubling things that people have done with worship to God is they've made the musical part of our worship to God about people instead of God. They've made the songs more about what people like instead of what God likes. Look at this simple principle in Ephesians 5:19. It really is simple. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That just about tells you everything you need to know, doesn't it? I mean, that's how simple the subject really is. We speak, that is verbal. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we sing. Where do we make the melody? Not in a piano, not through some mechanical instruments. We make the melody in our heart. That summarizes what you need to know about music worship in the New Testament to God. It's that simple. I know people complicate and, well, I want, you need to remove the I. I know there's an I in the word worship, but that's not meaning you. You need to remove you from what you want in worship and ask God what He wants in worship. In honor of Todd, I'll give an illustration about food. If you were to go out to eat and you ordered a steak and you want your steak well done and you want a baked potato, are you going to be very happy when they bring you crab cakes and rice? No. God says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. That's His order. When you serve up something else, you've changed the order. He's given us, you know, you don't have to carry anything with you to worship God. Have you noticed that? That when we pray to God, well, that's why it was possible in prison. You don't have to have anything with you. It's right there. Your heart, your mind, your mouth. Our song worship to God, our prayers to God, that's why we can do them anywhere. You're equipped naturally to do it. It's beautiful to think about, isn't it? What we do most often, what He wants to hear us from. When you're having a good day, look at James 5. In verse 13, having a great day. I'm thankful. I'm going to pray and I'm going to thank God. And you know what? Maybe I'm going to take one of these psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. I'm going to express it to him as well. James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Know what he says. Let him sing psalms. I'm going to sing. Now, there are principles that govern that. One of the things we do when we sing is we teach. People that hear us singing, we're teaching. So we need to make sure the words are right. We're supposed to speak the truth all the time, right? Ephesians 4:25. So we need to make sure the words we're singing. You know, just sometimes people like the rhythm of a song. Okay, got to make sure the words are there too, though, right? Colossians 3:16. Let's look at what this verse says. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We need to, again, the heart's the instrument, but the words, they're going to be teaching people. We're supposed to speak those things which become sound doctrine, Titus 2 and verse 1. So, like we've done here, I know other sound congregations across the country have done as well. You need to make sure the songs we're singing are right, that they're teaching scriptural things. One way that people learn, you ever notice once you get a song in your head, what do you do with it? There are songs in my head I wish I didn't know. And a lot of them, frankly, that I wish I didn't know. And the words that, you know, sometimes I'll hear the beat and I'll be like, oh, no, I don't want to think about that song. Just the beat brings about the words, you know. You remember things that you sing. You need to make sure the words that you sing. All right. They're teaching you. They're teaching other people. We read in 1 Corinthians 14:15 already today that we're to pray with the understanding. That verse also said we're to sing with the understanding. We need to make sure the words are true, but also understandable. If you don't know what something means, don't sing it. Find out what it means. Make sure what it means is right. Why you're approaching God. You're telling these words to the Almighty. If you just sung a song that you didn't understand, imagine if you basically just told God, I think I'm better than you because you used words that you didn't understand. Is that how you want to approach the Almighty? Make sure that they're words you understand. Even if everybody around you is singing, and it may be a scriptural song, if you don't get it, don't sing it. Stop. Hold your mouth. Grab an understanding of it. Then come before God with it if it's right afterwards. Now, there are some things that we can only do when we come together. Prayer and singing are things we do together, but as you just learned, there are things we can do anyway. Some things we can only do when we assemble together, and some even just on the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper, for example. Look back at Matthew chapter 26. And this is another very simple subject that man has greatly polluted the simplicity of. But Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, this is when Jesus instituted this memorial in remembrance of his death. In Matthew 26, 26 through 29, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks, gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now that's simple, isn't it? It's unleavened bread, if you go back in the context of verse 17, and it's fruit of the vine. That's what we have here today. What did they do before they ate, before they drank? They offered thanks for each thing. What did they participate in addition to? They didn't have Coke, they didn't have popcorn, they didn't have none of that. Just unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beats me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. It says, for I have received the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, This is my body, which is broken for you. This do you in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Think about that simple instruction. We eat the unleavened bread in remembrance of the Lord. We drink the fruit of the vine in remembrance of the Lord. When do we do that? Until he comes. Now, what day do we do it on? Back up to Acts chapter 20. Verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, notice this other qualifier, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. They came together. They did it together. They partook of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. I almost said the unleavened fruit of the vine. They took of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine on the first day of the week together in remembrance of the Lord's death. Now that's how simple it is. Anything else just perverts it. There's nothing else to even discuss. It really is that simple. Man often likes to argue about different things. No, the Bible calls it communion in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 17. Why? Because it's something we do together. We commune one with another. We have fellowship in it. We have that time. It's not something I can do by myself. It's something that requires me to assemble with the saints and to do it together. It's that simple. The only other thing that we have instructions that limits us to a certain day is giving. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is the only other action. And I mean, certainly when you approach God and you give anything, that's an action of worship. You're giving something to God. You need to do it in a right frame of mind, in a right heart. In fact, we're going to look at a scripture that speaks to that to some degree. Doesn't need to be between a closing or opening and closing prayer necessarily, but it has to be on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I've given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every you lay by in stores, God's prospering, that there be no gatherings when I come. He didn't say have a Saturday garage sale for the Lord to get money. He didn't say do this or that or whatever. Upon the first day of the week, the saints offer, and that's it. Why? We're assembled on the first day of the week. That's it. That pretty much summarizes that. That the only other question you would have is, well, how much do I give? Well, you know, the New Testament doesn't talk in percentages. I know the Old Testament talked about tithing. Now, in the Old Testament, they gave a tenth of everything they owned. I mean, they didn't just walk in with money. They walked in with goats and bulls and such the like to the temple or the tabernacle. It wasn't just walk in with money. It was of their land, everything that they owned, etc. In the New Testament, notice the simplicity of this. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. In this context, they're talking about that collection from 1 Corinthians 16. That was supposed to be taken to do the Lord's work in helping needy saints. In 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 7, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, that speaks to our approach, our mindset. I need to be willing to give. It's not called taking. Some churches bill people. Some churches do direct debits. It's not the church you're giving to the Lord. You're giving to the Lord to do His work on earth. You give in that manner, not as it's a bill, not like it's, you know, Texas Gas and Service or El Paso Electric or, you know, Bank of America or whatever else. You give. It's something you ought to want to do. As you've purposed, it shows it's not a dig in your pocket and see what you got left. It's something you plan. It's as you have purposed in your heart. It has to be in the right manner. When you talk about people who, you know, get this mindset of, well, I gave a lot. Let me show you another Bible principle. Look at Mark 12, 41 through 44. Mark 12, 41 through 44. This is Jesus' perspective as he sat and watched what was going on in the Jewish temple. Mark 12:41-44. Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold how the people cast money into the treasury. Many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow. She threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he came unto his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. So it's not about what I have left over. Whether it's the Old or the New Testament, God's always a first fruit God. Give me your best. Remember, we started our, lesson in Malachi 1. They gave him of the diseased. He doesn't want your leftovers. He wants what you've purposed, what you've given, what you joy over. Give it with the right heart, with the right mind. But it's not a bill. It's not something he expects a certain percentage. Give a right. When we read Acts 20 and verse 7, we read that Paul preached unto them until midnight. Now they met in the evening, so you don't have to worry about a sermon until midnight today. But they assembled in the evening in Troas, and Paul preached a long sermon. There are responsibilities that come with the preaching aspect of our worship service to God. Certainly one part of that is that the truth is preached. I think we would all understand that. The Word of God is supposed to be preached. 2 Timothy 4:2. But let's talk about the responsibility of the hearer. Look at Acts chapter 17. And I hope this is a review. Acts 17 verses 10 and 11. The responsibility of the worshiper. My responsibilities are the same and a little different. That I'm presenting the lesson. I need to be preaching the truth, but I need to be hearing it too. Acts 17:10-11 says this. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. Was coming thither went the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. It's your responsibility to take what's preached here and make sure it's right. It's the responsibility of the hearer. And then once it's right, Luke 11:28 says, Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. It's right. It's the truth. Now you've got to put it into practice. Now you've got to do it. That's your responsibility of that aspect of our worship service to God, is to hear, inspect, research, be sure, and then keep it. Now there's one more thing I want to address today. And I know I've left an awful lot that could have been said on the table, but I don't desire to find midnight for any of us. But I want you to understand something else about worship, and that it is to God, but it's very beneficial to us too. And it's not that we ought to be meeting with selfish reasons, but there are things that benefit us. You all right, Bob? For those of you that don't know, Bob's mom's at home and he pays a nurse to sit with her. And if his phone rings, it's not him trying to be disrespectful to God or us. It's a matter of life or death. And he's has some responsibilities. And just judging by the look on his face, I feel you. Hebrews chapter 10. There are some benefits to coming together. Verses 23 through 25 says, Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promise. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When we come together, we're worshiping God, we're doing so in spirit and in truth, we're paying reverence to him, but we're also helping each other. Coming together, exhorting one another, provoking one another, pushing, hey, Do what's right. When we're there for each other. There's a benefit to our worship that certainly is going to be a heavenly reward. But it's for one another. A point that I plan on picking up with next week. Because like last week's lesson tied to this week. You know, last week you got to get yourself in the right relationship to worship God. This week, our worship to God. Next week, we're going to talk about the church. So this last point kind of serves as an introduction into next week. When we come together, when you're a member of the Lord's church, something happens by being together. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 16. It says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We build up one another. We have the opportunity while we're singing to each other, while we're praying with one another, while we're together and listening to the Word of God, while we're communing one another and remembering the Lord's death, we're building up one another. We're able to be supportive in that way when difficult things happen. You know, I think of many times in my life where I've been down and out, and coming together with the brethren was the best medicine anybody could ever give. There's a comfort that comes with being around God's people, where you know you're safe, where you know people genuinely care, where you know people are worried about you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:11. It says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. These are benefits that come when we assemble together to worship. Benefits that we gain from each other's fellowship and those joint actions. When we're singing together, when we're praying together, when we're remembering the Lord's death together, when we're giving together, when we're enjoying the Word of God together. We're able to build one another up. We're able to be edified in that. We're able to share in those things. I want to conclude with, I know we're not under the Old Testament. And that it's there for our learning, but not our law. Romans 15:4. But there are some beautiful verses that certainly still apply because we read the principles and talked about them already in the New Testament. I want to conclude our lesson with those. Look back at Psalm 95. I want to look at the first six verses. And think about this, especially as when we conclude this lesson and continue with the remainder of our worship today. Psalm 95, 1 through 6 says, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, I know some of us, myself, for example, I'm not good a singer. I mean, I can't carry a tune in a bucket, so to speak. But when I sing, I'm happy to sing to God. God does not command us to sing well. He just commands us to sing. You can sound like garbage to people, but it's music to the ears of the Lord. Come and sing with a joyful noise. Verse 2 says, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with songs. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His. He hath made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Think about it. Who you're singing to today. Yes, one another, but ultimately God. When your heart is opening up and that melody is being made, don't worry about what it sounds like to the person in front of you or behind you. Think about who you're singing to in God. When we bow our heads in prayer, think about who we're approaching. When we remember the Lord's death, think about what He did for us on that cross. When we give as unto God, not unto men. Maybe you're sitting here going, those are all great things, and I want to worship God aright, but maybe your life is not where it needs to be. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. I know I haven't covered that in this lesson. Maybe you want to know, what do I have to do to be a Christian? Not a Catholic, not a Baptist, not a Mormon, not a Presbyterian, not a Lutheran. What do I have to do to be a Christian? I can't summarize that in 2 minutes accurately, because the answer might be different for some people than others. There are some things we all must do. We all have to sit back and be able to hear about Christ. Hear about how He died, was buried, risen on the third day. We need to be able to understand those principles. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, and keep them in memory. We need to believe it. We need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is deity. He said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. At that point, that faith is going to produce some things in us. That responsibility we have where we want to do something because we want to be saved. Because we recognize the price. That's where you're going to have to begin to change. And I say begin to change because it's going to be a continuous process. And for some people, that's going to be different than others. Some people have a lot to change. Some people not as much. But it does start all of us, no matter how, with the change of mind. Before you can come to God, you have to learn to think differently. Romans 12:1-2. You have to stop thinking with your thoughts because His thoughts are higher than ours. Isaiah 55:7-9. And that change in thought is going to bring about a change in action. If I've been a thief, if I've been a murderer, if I've been a drunkard, an adulterer, a fornicator, a liar, if I've just been an unbeliever, all of those things, whatever it is, and thousands more we could name, I need to change my mind and stop doing those actions. Not slow down those actions. Not just make it a casual occurrence. Stop. That faith that I've got in Christ needs to be the motivator to stop. That's called repentance. And you know what? It precedes baptism. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. Not repent, be baptized, and then, or I mean, not baptized and then repent. It's repent and be baptized. I've got to change. I've got to change the direction I'm taking. I've got to turn away from the ways of evil and turn towards God. I've got to take that knowledge that I have, like the Ethiopian eunuch did. I need to be willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And not just one time before people. But Jesus said, if we'll not confess Him before men, He'll not confess us before His Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. That means my life, my actions need to continue to be a profession before men from that point forward. That means I'm going to have to count some cost. I might make some family mad, some friends mad. I might make some employers mad. I might make myself mad. There's some things I want to do. I've got to stop doing now. I've got to get past myself, past other people. I've got to count that cost. Jesus says, he that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. If there is this statement that you will make, I will serve the Lord first, except it's not until you remove that except that you can serve the Lord first. And then, after you've gone through those processes, which may entail more for some people than others, which is why it's good if you're sitting there going, hey, I want to be a Christian, but I'm not sure. It's good to stick around today. We can open up the Bible and go through everything you would need to do to become a child of God. Then we could take you and baptize you in water. Like Paul said to Ananias, when Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the Lord. Paul's response was, that was him, I'm quoting Acts 22:16. With the account in Acts 9 is Paul went and was baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch says, and here is water. What doth hinder me? Be baptized. Be immersed. Your sins are then washed away. That means whatever you were in the past in the sight of God is completely gone. God's not like man. Man remembers what you did 10 years ago, right? Hey, I remember when you... Not God. His forgiveness includes forgetting. Which is a pretty great feat for the Almighty God, isn't it? To be able to completely abolish something from existence. Wash it completely away. Remember your sins no more. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 8:6 and following. If we can help you today, we want that opportunity. If it means sticking around afterwards, stick around. Hit me up in the back. We'll talk. If you know all that you need to do, and we can help you, we stand ready as we say.